To Genesis chapter 3.
And no, my Alzheimer's is not acting up. I fully realize that I preached out of Genesis 3 last week. The question is, do you remember? Because that might mean that your Alzheimer's is acting up. I'm not sure. Genesis 3, I know you know the story. But Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. Now, God didn't say, Neither shall you touch it. Verse 4, And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. I'll call your attention to what the Lord had said, just so we're clear. Back in chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now the devil said, Thou shalt not surely die. There's a conflict. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Lord, we thank you once again for a chance to preach the gospel here and the Word of God. And we ask once again, as we preach things, Father, at least within a context of things that folks are familiar with, that they might realize that there are just so many depths that remain unplumbed here in these things. And the Word of God is eternal, powerful. And Father, I pray that you might just bless as we embark upon another thought here today, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, now, you know, one of these days I'll leave Genesis 3 and we'll preach on something else probably, like maybe tonight or something. But once again, what happens for me in trying to prepare to get ready to preach and stuff is, you know, I basically prepare by beginning by reading my Bible, and then the Lord shows me something to preach. And again, while being in Genesis 3 last week, you know, coming back through and started my Bible over again here or in the last couple of days. And so reading back through here, there was something else that the Lord brought to mind, brought my attention to. And so I wanted to come back to you again with another message from Genesis 3. But once again, for all of us, this is where it all started for us, right? As far as not just the beginning of life, not just Adam and Eve and the creation, the recreation, but the idea that, you know, this is where things went wrong for us. Every tragedy that's in this life flows out of that root that happened in Genesis chapter 3. And so what struck me this time reading through was the fact that this is the first occurrence of a lot of things. And it struck me that, you know, that while for some this is old hat, some folks consider this, you know, mythical, others metaphorical or allegorical at best. Some of us consider it history. Some of us consider it predictive human prophecy, because I can tell you this, every human being that's ever been born into this world outside of Jesus Christ has followed the pattern of this thing here. It's not metaphorical. It's not allegorical, and it's certainly not mythical. But the bottom line is, I came through here and I noticed, it struck me that there are several, that this being the first time some things happened, that there are several firsts here that we should take account of. Here we are 6,000 years later, and these things aren't firsts anymore, but actually there are things that play out in every single person's life. Now, you know how firsts are. The firsts of things tend to fade from memory fairly quickly. The first guy to ever break a 4-minute mile was a guy named Roger Bannister. 1954. And all these years, folks have been trying to break the four-minute mile, running a mile in under 4 minutes. Didn't happen officially anyway until 1954. And since that time, like I said, that was the first, it was a big deal. Since that time, there have been 1,400 other male athletes that have broken the four-minute mile. So, you know, in a way, Bannister's record is, you know, oh, so what, you know. It's repeated 1,400 other times, right? In 1903, the Wright brothers were the first to fly, at least officially. And look at it now. I mean, it was what a huge deal that was. Now it's absolutely routine. Most of us fly, perhaps even on a routine basis. Morris and I fly fairly often. Seth flies all the time. It's a routine thing. We don't even hardly think about it anymore. In 1950, for the first time ever, now officially, for the first time ever, a guy named Doug Hepburn in 1950 bench pressed 400 pounds. In 1951, he bench pressed 450, first ever. In 1953, 2 years later, he bench pressed 500 pounds. First time anybody had ever bench pressed, at least officially, 500 pounds. He was followed in 1967 by a guy named Pat Casey that bench pressed 615 pounds. Never before had anybody crossed the 600-pound barrier in a bench press. Scott Mendelson recently bench pressed 715 pounds. Now, he bench pressed it raw. Now, what that means is he's bench pressed it without helps, because there's another form of bench press where it's called a shirted bench press, S-H-I-R-T-E-D. The idea is the guy puts on a special shirt, and the shirt is just really tight and really thick and supportive across the shoulders, because, I don't know, next time you go to your doctor and look at the little fake skeleton sitting in his corner, take a look at the shoulders and see what you think about a guy laying down on a bench and having 800 pounds sit down on his hands. It'd drive your shoulders right to the floor. So this shirt supports the back of the shoulders so it doesn't drive the shoulders absolutely, you know, out of their sockets. And so this guy, the same guy that bench presses 715 raw, bench pressed 1030, 1,030 pounds with the shirt. Another guy named Ryan Kennedy bench pressed 1075 pounds, not ounces, shirted. You say, what's the point? Well, what a big deal that guy back in the 50s bench pressed 400 for the first time. Well, now folks are bench pressing 1,000 pounds. It's unbelievable. It's hard. 600 pounds is hardly anything anymore. Now, it would be to us, but still. And by the way, just for the record, there's a lady named Shannon Pole Summers who bench presses 531. So maybe women are equal after all. 531, brother. Anyway, yeah, arm wrestle her. Anyway. But the first nuke, the first man on the moon, first cell phone, first knee replacement, you know, first kidney replacement, all those things lie in the fairly recent past, but they've also become, in many respects, fairly routine. And I say that to say that the firsts sometimes don't bear much import down the line. Now, all those things that I mentioned there are achievements. Those are progressions in man presumably bettering himself. I assume you probably think that, you know, replacement of hips and knees and kidneys and even a liver is probably a progress that was unimaginable 100 years ago. You would say, well, what's the point, Brother Steve? Well, the point is, those things were achievements, and even those achievements in time, at the first it would have been something extraordinary, ceremonial, much celebrated, and then in time it becomes more routine and not a big deal. Now, I want to say this, that what happened in Genesis 3 is not an achievement. It's not a progression, but it's a failure. And you should recognize that what happened in Genesis 3 is the reality of the human pattern of repetitious sinful failure. That's the important thing about that. The important thing about that is that this happens to everybody. But this is the first time it happened. So maybe if you study, take a look at the first time it happened, maybe you can pick up some lessons out of it, right? So I want to talk to you this morning about firsts. That's the name of the sermon. And I'd like you to take note, first of all, of the first doubt. And maybe we'll learn some stuff. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. Let me read a couple of verses for you, actually more than that. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Well, that woman knew what God had said because he had just said it back in chapter 2. Verse 2, though, the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. He didn't say that, but she added that. And she knew she added it, lest ye die. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. He knew he was contradicting what God said. God had said, Ye shall surely die. And he said, You shall not surely die. He knew what he was doing. And she knew what he said. Verse 5, For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now I wanted to point out to you there's something that I know those five verses don't say it in so many words, and it doesn't use the word, but it's very evident that the first time somebody ever doubted God was right there in that passage. It is, you know, subliminal. It's beneath the surface there all the way through, where Eve, being the first woman on record to ever doubt God. Now, here's the deal about that. I know that doubt is something that men deal with all the time today. I understand that, you know, we're surrounded by doubters. I'm sure that you have your own doubts about some things. I'm sure you wrestle with doubt. I know that there are certain dark spots probably in even right faith. But you will please take notice here that these folks doubted for the first time in this passage. The first time man doubted. And with regard to that, now this is Adam and Eve. These folks were created by God. I mean, Adam wasn't. And then one morning he woke up and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul, and Adam stood up on his feet for the first time, a full-grown man. I mean, what would he have to doubt? Here's Eve, and I know that some folks have a hard time with this, but the Lord saw that it was not good for a man to be alone, that he needed a help meet for him, and so he put Adam to sleep and took a rib from his side and made the woman. And in a little while, the woman stands up on her two feet, and there she is, a full-grown woman, standing beside a full-grown man, and they were just made for each other. That's supposed to be funny. The point is, folks, that there was no experience that those two people had in the balance of their lifetime to that point that would lead them to doubt God. There were no circumstances that played into life. You know how life circumstances catch up to you and things happen. Well, there was nothing that happened that would have led them by circumstance or experience to have the slightest doubt that their Creator had somehow misled them in some way. There was no reason to doubt. And yet, in spite of the fact that there were no orphans that had been left behind by some horrific accident of some sort, there were no pestilences that had yet been brought down to this earth. There were no droughts. There was no famine. There was no disease. Nobody had been mangled in an equipment accident and left crippled for the rest of their lives. There were no bitter things. There was no excuse for these two people, Adam and Eve, living in a perfect environment with perfect people, the two of them, There was no reason for them to doubt. And yet, by the time you reach Genesis chapter 3, say verse 2 or 3, it's very plain that by the time this woman has this little exchange with the devil, she's already got, you know, kind of a frown creasing her brow a little bit. She's thinking things over because she's not so sure about this God thing, about that deal. Where'd that come from? Sin's not even been imparted yet. I mean, sin is not a part of human nature yet. Where did that come from? Well, I just want you to see there that first doubt came way back then. Now, you know, here we are 6,000 years later. Lots more reasons for doubt. Lots more input, right? And yet I wanted you to see. Maybe it's a comfort. Maybe it'll be a comfort to you that if you wrestle with certain things in faith, and who doesn't at some level or another, right? That the first doubt started back in a perfect place, in a perfect garden with two people walking beside God every day. I wanted you to see, first of all, that faith is a fight. Somebody's interested in winning this battle besides you. We'll get to him in just a second, but faith is a fight. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's a lot of stuff that enters into that. Faith is high ground. Faith is something that can deliver to you and will deliver to you eternal life if you believe right. Right? Faith is high ground. The devil is real interested in thwarting faith. Meanwhile, God is real interested in you having faith. Without faith, the Bible said, it is impossible to please God. It's a necessity. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So here stands God, the creator of the universe, the creator of the man and the woman. He has a personal, individual relationship with that man and that woman. He's never done anything that should crease their brows. There should not be a single reason, one, that those two people should go, "Well, I don't know if I can trust you or not." But here is this woman, by the time you're two verses deep into the chapter, and she's already sitting there with her brow creased thinking, "What's God trying to get something over on me for?" You say, what's the point? First doubts. Now, again, that should comfort you that on day one, in a perfect environment, there was a struggle for faith. It should comfort you because now here we are 6,000 years later. Sin has worked a major work in our lives individually. It's worked major works in the lives of every man, woman, and child on this earth. We live on an earth with 7 billion people who are all subject to sin. We are there are cultures, governments, subcultures, etc., etc., tragedies, disease, education, both false and true. Everything in this world contributes. They enter our ears, and many of those things are nothing but doubt makers, doubt factories. It ought to be a comfort to you that in a day when it seems like everything's under attack with regard to the Bible, to the things that are right, the things that are good, that from the first day, in two people that had no excuse, doubt was there. So I'm not justifying your doubt. I'm simply saying that if there's a struggle with that, that is perfectly feasible. It's perfectly expected. Two perfect people doubted some things. I'd like to say furthermore that doubt is kind of now, anyway, a part of the wiring. Now, Adam and Eve, I can't explain it all. I don't understand it all. But Adam and Eve were yet, at this point, sinless. So why exactly she doubted, I'm afraid that I'm not able to say. I do know this, that since Eve and Adam fell, all of their progeny have been born into this world with sinful natures. And I know that having been born that way, that there's been 6,000 years of sinful human nature at work and at play. And I just want to say that now, doubt is part of the wiring. Doubt is something that comes as natural to all of us as breathing. Doubt comes as natural as sin. And by the way, that kind of doubt, doubting God, is sin. But it comes as naturally as sin. Doubt just now comes with the wiring. It's something that you have to deal with. It's part of the sin nature. I'd like to say furthermore that doubt don't miss the fact that doubt has a helper. You know who the helper is, right? Here's the woman. She comes to this scenario with a brow already, like I said, puckered a little bit. The lines are showing between her eyes, and she's thinking real hard. You know, her brow's creased because she's already thinking some things, has already gone over some things in her mind, and the devil plays on these. He said, "Yea, hath God said." Now, did you really hear exactly what God said? "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden," verse 1, then verse 2. "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said," well, you know, and maybe it was one of those. Maybe it was that. Maybe it was like, oh, what? Man, I hate to tell you this, because I know what God said. But you know, it's not a sure thing you'll die. Now there's a chance, but there's an equal chance that God's trying to put something over on you. God's trying to cheat you. So, you know, it's up to you. I wouldn't want to push you, but you shall not surely die. There's a chance that you might, but you know, I think you should go for it. I want to just show you there that doubt has a helper. And the first helper was plainly and evidently, you know who, the devil. Now look, now the devil is the god of this world, small g god. "And he hath blinded the minds of them that believe not." Boy, folks, if the devil was a helper then, you are absolutely avalanched under the influences that gender doubt at all times during the day and night in this day and age. I just want you to see that doubt has a helper. And if the devil was a powerful influence there in that garden personally, his influences now are so beyond anything that Adam and Eve experienced, it's unbelievable. I'd like to say that doubt now has 6,000 years of experience in sin to draw from. And by now, there's wars. I mean, some folks object to trusting God because, after all, God allows wars, God allows disease, God allows natural disasters. There have been pestilences, there's been drought, there's been volcanoes, earthquakes, everything in the world is used now. There are 1,000 things we could literally name that engenders doubt toward God today. That's because of 6,000 years of history with not only sin, but God judging sin and the things that come because of man's sin. Why would God make us to die? And so some folks, they doubt. Now, with those things said, there's one last thing I'd like to put across to you on this issue of first doubt. And that is that Eve's doubt turned out to be completely unfounded. Everything that God promised would happen, happened. Just exactly the way He said it would happen. All the talk, however much talk was there, if this represents all the talk, I'm not sure. If the devil had a longer speech, if this was not even the first meeting, maybe there were other meetings, we're not sure. But whatever work that the devil did, however verbose he was, however many words he might have used beyond the ones we have written here, I don't know. I know that whatever is the case, whatever he convinced that woman of, as far as doubting God, he was altogether wrong. That doubt was unfounded because God did exactly what he said he would do in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. So what's the lesson for us? It's a fight. But doubting God is unfounded. And it will not pay in the end. Because every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof. And there's no jot or tittle that shall at all fail from the law till all be fulfilled. Doubt is not justified. Doubt is entirely unfounded. The result already is certain. I'd like to show you something else. Not only the first doubt, but would you notice in chapter 3, verse 2, "Woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. I hope you can see there that that's the first debate. For the first time, this is the very first time that any record is given of there being a debate in somebody's mind, somebody's heart, about what they should do with this matter that God showed them. This is the very first. And yet, we live in a world today with 7 billion people on the face of this earth. And on the face of this earth, every single day, perhaps every single hour, every one of those 7 billion people is faced with an internal debate of should I or shouldn't I? Right? The first debate, this debate is something within Eve's own heart. It's a debate within her own conscience. If only man would not debate. You know, there's a great lesson I learned from the old preacher, you know, Dr. Ruckman. He said, you know, the way sin works is this. First of all, you know, a man's walking along or a lady's walking along or whatever, and there's a presentation of sin. He sees something, he hears something, something crosses his mind. Sin is presented to him. And then after being presented to him, there's no sin in the presentation. I can't necessarily help what I see when I walk into the health club or anywhere else. I can't help that. Things are presented. But then upon the presentation, there's quickly an illumination. And that illumination is often provided by the man's conscience. The illumination is also provided by folks that know the Bible a little bit, what the Bible says about something. And something's presented, and then you recognize what you saw, and you know it's wrong, and then enters something else. And this is where the problem begins. Your inclination is then to debate it. Well, should I look back or not? Should I go get some of that, taste some of that, drink some of that, etc., etc.? Or should I not? And, you know, why shouldn't I? Because, after all, lots of people do it, and they don't seem to be hurt by it. You say, how does this play out? Well, I tell you what, I believe, if you'll be honest, I believe that played out that way with the first cigarette you ever smoked. I believe that wherever you smoked your first cigarette, your conscience said, is this stupid or what? Sucking burning grass down your lungs. I bet you the Holy Spirit said, I bet you when you throw a Snicker bar wrapper out the window, before you toss it out the window, I bet your conscience goes, now why would you do that? Right? You see, there's a presentation of something, and then there's, you know, it's illuminated. You know it's wrong. You know you shouldn't. You know it wouldn't be best. But then you debate. If only man didn't debate. Because it's the debate that starts the process. There's no sin in being presented sin. It's sin after it's illuminated and you go, I think I'll take some of that. And here, let me justify why I should. It's the debate. And that debate is where your real trouble starts. And in fact, let me take you through a few verses here real fast in the New Testament, if you don't mind. Take your Bible, turn to Titus, and I want you to see that I'm not just woofing when I say that this is where your trouble starts. Because it goes beyond the committal of a little, perhaps to you, inconsequential sin. There's a process that starts that involves some other things. For instance, Titus chapter 1. Now notice verse 15, there's a context to all this, but please just bear witness to what's said here. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. The last statement is what I'm after. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. Now, sin is presented, and then the conscience illuminates that this is not something that you need to get away. You need to stay away. Don't do it. And then you want to stick around and debate whether you should or shouldn't. Well, not only is that the inroads in that verse to conscience that's defiled, but notice there's something connected to the conscience. The mind. The mind and conscience is defiled. You began the process in the debate of sin of defiling not just your conscience. That's serious enough. There, look, there's going to be some more long explanations with this in days to come, because we're just about to embark upon the conscience again in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I've got some things together, and so we're going to be talking about this for a while, but would you just please see that the conscience is connected to the mind. And I don't know how you feel about things today, but I've known a few folks that lost theirs. And we may be a genetic mess these days with sin having worked in our members and in our chromosomes for 6,000 years. There may be environmental influences and some other things that probably can't be helped, but I would like to keep my mind for as long as I possibly can. I made a joke about Alzheimer's this morning and dementia. I know it's not funny. It's not funny. So you shouldn't take sin funny. You shouldn't take as funny when your heart and mind and conscience are illuminated and the Holy Spirit says, the conscience says, that's wrong. Don't do that. Right? Whether it be by Ten Commandment or whether it be by nature, that's not yours. Don't touch that. And you go, but Billy Joe touched it and nothing happened to him. And he said it sure tasted good. Why shouldn't I take it? Don't take it. But I want it. Don't take it. But, you know, like I said, Billy Joe seems fine. It's the debate. The debate's where you get in trouble. And the debate not only sears your conscience, but it begins to affect your mind. Now, again, there's a lot more to be said about some of this, and we'll take time at a later time. But let me just connect this with something else real fast. Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. The conscience is connected to the mind. So a corrupted conscience, a seared conscience, a defiled conscience is connected to a defiled, corrupted mind as well. Look in Romans chapter 2. Now, folks, everybody that has to go to the doctor to get something to take care of some issues is, you know, that's legitimate many times, and that's not what I'm preaching about. I tell you this, though. You need to take care of the spiritual stuff first. If all else fails and you still need a doctor, then go to the doctor. But even while you go to the doctor, you need to engage at this level because you are primarily a spiritual being. I don't care what anybody says out there. You did not evolve out of some stinking mud puddle. You're a spiritual being primarily. And therefore, God rules where you are. So the first thing you need to take care of with regard to spiritual things, including the conscience and the mind, is that you need to do your part to preserve those things and honor God's laws in those things. If you need a pill, then go take a pill. That's fine. I know folks that have gotten great help and great relief. I get it. I understand. We are a sinful mess. Sin is now tearing us apart maybe at a rate that it never has before. But please, don't take the pill and ignore this. Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. And notice verse 15. I don't have a lot of time to take with this, but please note again, these show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. The conscience there is connected not only with the thoughts in verse 15, the mind, it's also connected with the heart. You say, how do you separate all those? I'm not quite sure. I'm not even sure that I need to this morning. You just need to know they're connected. You need to know that what you do with your conscience affects how you think. It might eventually corrupt your mind and your thoughts if you go that route. look at yet another thing here. While we're in Romans, let's look at Romans chapter 1. Try to speed this up a little bit. Romans 1 deserves more than one sermon all by itself for lots of different reasons. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, would you please notice that even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, there's somebody that's gone way beyond conscience, and now the mind is more than just defiled. It's more than just corrupt. It's reprobate. Now, that's their own mind. That's their own thoughts. That's how they think, a reprobate mind. Let me take you to two other places, and then we have to move on in the sermon, all right? Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. What have we said? First doubt. Well, this is the first debate. That debate where it's been revealed to you, you know it's wrong, and the debate starts and the debate continues and the justifications continue, and you keep returning to it again and again and debate it and debate it. It begins to affect how you think. I'm saying it may affect your sanity. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you would, and notice verse 5. Notice it's talking, again, there's a context here, but somebody arguing against the Bible, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. Now, folks, don't tell me that if you have a corrupt mind that you think right, because you don't. Now, just one more. 2 Timothy chapter 3, then we'll go to something else. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and notice verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. These are a bunch of men. These are men who are ungodly, verse 5 and 6. Verse 7, ever learning, so they're wise, they're educated, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres, who were, by the way, two magicians in Egypt, withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds. They, too, are reprobate concerning the faith. You say, what are you trying to get at here, Brother Stevens? I'm trying to get at where some things started. The first time somebody starts debating about sin, they set themselves up for a defiled mind, for defiled thoughts. It's just a few chapters after this that every imagination of man's heart was only evil, continually. Right? Noah's day. What's it going to be like in the last days? The days of Christ's coming. Like, we're headed back to a place of completely corrupt imaginations and thoughts, where all people think is wickedness if you're not careful. But the first doubt, the first debate, look at what's debated now. I mean, come on, folks. I keep bringing it up because it's so ridiculous. A little baby's born. It's got boy things. A little girl is born. She's got girl things. It's a girl. It's a boy. Then they hit preschool, and some dimwit teaches them that they should be concerned about their true gender identity. I'm sorry. That's demented. That's not a product of somebody just struggling with just their basic human failings. That's somebody who's been brainwashed and taught something that's wicked. Those are doctrines of devils. And that's something that, you know, if you're not careful, somebody that goes down that road very far, they wind up with a completely demented, corrupted train of thought. The first debate. Notice this, back to Genesis chapter 3. And for the most part, we'll be in Genesis 3 the rest of the time, okay? But I didn't feel right just passing over that. Your mind, your heart, your thoughts are not something to gamble with. And there's an integral part of conscience. There's an integral part of doing right and knowing God that keeps your mind straight. You say, well, that's not what Dr. Spock said. Well, Dr. Spock never had any sense anyway. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, notice down in verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Would you notice that this is the first decision? Not just the first doubt, not just the first debate. This was the first decision anybody ever made to sin. The very first time somebody made a decision to sin. In that, would you just please take note in this passage that the serpent was nice. He was not discourteous. Right? He was not a red dragon-looking thing with a green goo dripping off his teeth going, ah! That's not what the serpent was. Fine enough-looking fellow, she showed no alarm. He was nice. He was courteous. There were no problems. He was assuring any doubts that she had. He assured her that these were legitimate doubts because, after all, well, you know the Lord. You'll not surely die. It's not what he said. You know, he didn't tell you the whole story. It was assuring in a demented sort of way. Are you with me? Would you take notice there that the serpent didn't force her to do anything? He didn't stand over her with a stick and threaten her with her life, threaten her with torture, threaten her family, threaten her husband. He didn't threaten her at all. He didn't force her. Would you notice that there was no atmospheric issues? There was no fog. There was no lightning. There was no thunder. It wasn't a spooky night at midnight with a minor chord playing on an organ somewhere, like the soundtrack in your mind when you think of the devil. It wasn't like that. It was a perfectly sunshiny early morning. And Eve shows up at the tree, and there's this fine-looking guy there talking to her. You say, what's the point? Well, she made her first decision. Would you just notice also that down in verse 6, there was plenty of justification for what she did. She said, tree is good for food. Well, that's a positive. After all, you got to eat. Boy, have I used that one. Look, you got to eat. And after all, you know, those little orange candies that Barb handed me at the ball game the other night, I mean, they were orange flavored. That's like fruit. Never mind, I couldn't sleep the rest of the night because I was in some sort of sugar spasm. But, you know, fruit, it's healthy. Got to eat. Would you just notice down in chapter 6 again? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, it's pretty. Not only was he nice, this is pretty. Pretty is good, especially for a lady. Right? It's pretty. Verse 6, a tree to be desired to make one wise. That's a good thing. The desire to be educated. To desire knowledge of something that I don't know already. I mean, who wants to abide in ignorance? Except for the things that the Lord wants you ignorant of. You say, what's the point? The point is, it was forbidden. And again, I think I cited it last week. Did you notice that these folks fell? We always think of falling as falling down. But no, they fell up. They know more after they sinned than before they sinned. So in a way, it was a fall up. The problem is they died in the process, spiritually. You say, what are you getting at? Well, look, you can see it in a two-year-old. You can see the decision being made, you know, whether to lie or not. You can see it in their face. Notice not only the first doubt and the first debate, the first decision. Would you notice the first defiance? I could have said disobedience because Eve simply disobeyed, but it was more than disobedience, was it not? See, I'm working with some D words here, if you hadn't figured that out. You know, doubt, debate, decision, not disobedience, defiance. It wasn't just disobedience. It was defiance. He had said, do not eat of that tree. And again, you see that on a two-year-old's face sometimes, where you say, don't do it, and they go, you can see the gradual hardening of their face. And they're going to do it. They're defying you. These folks defied God. They defied God. They defied God's word. It wasn't just disobedience. It was defiance. Eve defied something else. You know, something you should think about is we have no indication that Eve heard God say, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. She heard that from her husband. Now you have never heard the voice of God. You've heard the Bible. This is a second-hand witness to what God said. God wrote it. You've never heard His voice, but God wrote it. These are His words, right? Eve never heard God speak those words. But Adam told her that God had said, do not eat of that tree. And so it was still defiance, even though she hadn't heard God say it. So what's the point? Well, she defied the second-hand source. Then Adam steps into the picture. He directly defied God. They both defied their consciences. They both defied the Word of God. You say, this happens in two-year-olds. Yes, it does. And you know, we've now come to the day in this world where much of this world is simply in defiance of everything related to God or right. Nowadays, you don't even have to say much of anything. In the beginning, God created, and they're all over you. Because they're defiant of everything that God said is right. Everything that God said is true. Everything that God said He did. They're defiant. I mean, even nature. Look, I'm sorry. LGBT plus, whatever the plus stands for. That's kind of scary, by the way. I just resent the fact that I can't go into a restaurant anymore and order a BLT. Because I don't know what's going to come on the plate. That's supposed to be funny, too. You can laugh. They won't hear much about it on there. But you understand that, you know, those things are stand in defiance of nature. I told you the other day, I grew up on a farm. And you've heard the saying, dogs and cats don't do. Dogs and cats don't do. Neither do sheep, neither do cattle, neither do horses. They don't do what they do. It's not natural. It's against nature. There's something else that's entered in and pushed people somewhere. And it's not nature. They're defiant. Now look, there's this. Not only first doubt, first debate, first decision, first defiance, but notice this was also the very first death. In the day thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. It's the very first death. The devil said, thou shalt not surely die. But in chapter 3, verse 4, he was wrong. He lied. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, they died. Now, you know, there's a strange thing that's true. I said that what happened here in Genesis 3 happens over and over again. It does happen over and over again. In each and every person's life, each and every person lives this out at one level. Look in your Bible in Romans chapter 7. Let me just show you this. Romans 7. Folks, you live in a world that's really messed up. And the only way that you really know how just messed up it is by having a rule or a standard by which to compare what the Creator intended things to be. If you're not careful, you'll compromise thinking that what we have here is relatively normal. No, it's not! No, it's not. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 9. Now, let me show you. I was alive without the law once. Here's Paul saying, now, Adam and Eve, when they ate of the fruit of the tree, they died. Then we know from Genesis 5 that every person since then has been born after the image of Adam. We were born wrong. That's why we must be born again. But there's also this that's true. Paul said, I was alive without the law once. When could that have been true? Only when Paul was little. And then he said, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now what that must mean is that little children, little babies, are indeed innocent. I do believe they've been born with a fallen nature in Adam. That's true. But it's not until they actually sin the first time that they spiritually die. If that's true, then this means that everybody goes through this Garden of Eden experience. Every single sinner on the face of this earth, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You did this. You did this. You did Genesis 3. You sinned against God, knowing it, and you died. I didn't say you did it at 2. I said that there came a point in your life where you knew full well that what you were doing was wrong, and you did it anyway. And you died. You know, I don't want to get this long about this, but I was trained in evolutionary theory really well for the 5 years in college, not Bible college, college. And I learned that ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny. Are you impressed? Well, that's about $80,000 worth of education right there. What it means is that there's this theory by Haeckel that a baby begins to form in the womb after the, you know, after the insemination, and that little baby in the 9 months that it matures in the womb goes through all the evolutionary sequences of, you know, that all of us have quote unquote been through billions and billions of years, and so that evolutionary sequence is fulfilled in every child. Now that, of course, that's stupid, right? Because Adam wasn't evolved. But I tell you what is true. It's weird that they say something like that, because what is really true is that each sinner recapitulates Adam and Eve's sin. Each and every sinner dies in his sin when he sins against God, knowing it. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, what's the point? First death. If you've never been born again, you're dead too. I know you're dead because you're a sinner. Right? And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. First death. Now, I'll hurry. Relax. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. Please take note of this. Please. 3:6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. We've seen the first doubt, the first debate, the first decision. We've seen the first defiance. We've seen the first death. Would you please take note of the first damning influence? Eve got her husband killed. Eve, fallen in sin, invited him to come along. The person she most loved in this life is the first damning influence. She hurt. She was responsible, at least in this regard, for the death of the person that she loved most in life. Her husband, the one that she had been made for and who had been made in some regards for her. So what's the point? Well, the point is that Adam loved her. And when he came upon her and saw that something had changed, and she's standing there with this fruit in her hand and perhaps some juice on her lips or something like that, you know, he knows something's up, and then she starts talking to him and she's luring him into taking the fruit as she's taking the fruit. And whether or not he could see the difference or not, I don't know. But there came a point there where he knew that she had sinned and fallen and was dead in sins. And the Bible says that Adam was not deceived, but Eve being deceived was in the transgression. Adam knew what he was doing. Adam took the fruit because he loved Eve. Now, it's been played out a million other times in life, a billion other times in life. And maybe Eve didn't fully know what she was doing. But she exercised the first damning influence over somebody. Look at where we are now. Mothers and fathers raise their most cherished possessions is not the right word. Their most cherished things in life, their children. And if the parents don't care about God and they don't care about the Bible and they never take knowledge of Jesus Christ, then they raise their children to be lost, hypocritical sinners. They take the folks that they love the most and present a damning influence to them. Every little boy wants to be like his dad at some level or another. Every little girl wants to be like her mama at some level or another. And sometimes it's the husband leading the wife, trying to lead the wife down the wrong road. Sometimes it's the exercise of religion. Sometimes it's friends. Like I said, first time I smoked a cigarette, a buddy gave me one. First time I saw pornography, a buddy showed it to me. Okay? I didn't do it in a vacuum. I was influenced. And I don't blame them. It's my fault. I'm responsible for it, and God will hold me responsible for it. I get it. Okay? But there was still an influence. There's a lot of stuff that you got into. You didn't get into it by yourself. You got into it because you were tempted. You got into it because somebody else led you there. See, what's the point? The first damning influence. Very first time somebody led somebody to spiritual death was Eve, the very first one. Would you please notice something else in chapter 3, verse 7? I'm almost done, just hanging there. The eyes of them both were open. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They hid. It says in verse 7 that they knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. It was the first disguise. They disguised themselves as trees. If you're wearing a leaf, I guess you're disguised as a tree. But it's the first disguise. People disguise themselves today in religion. Right? And Adam and Eve are hiding behind trees with fig leaves on and hoping God won't see them. But it's the first disguise. You know what's really weird is that one of the things that always comes up in human nature is when accused of something, or you think, you know, that when accused of something, your first reaction is, I didn't do that. Or I didn't know. Put on a disguise. You're putting on fig leaves. Pretending to be a tree. To disguise. Folks that hide behind religion pretend that it's doing the job. It ain't doing the job. Never has. And would you look lastly at this. In chapter 3, verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam, said unto him, where art thou? We talked about that last week. Where are you? First question, I want to know where you are. Adam says, I'm over here. Okay, God wants to know where you are. Are you lost? He wants to know where you are. Verse 10, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? First of all, where are you? Second of all, basically, what did you do? Now Adam has to admit what he did. Not only where he's at, but what he did. Verse 12, the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. What follows here is repercussions. The Lord saying, okay, Mr. Serpent, because you did that, then there's going to be enmity between you and the woman. And ma'am, because you did that, then you're going to greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. And Adam, because you did that, this ground is going to bring forth, there's going to be a curse on this ground, and you're going to have to make your living by the sweat of your brow. And in the end, you're all going to die physically as well as you've died spiritually. Now, there's one last very important thing in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. It says there, after pronouncing what was going to happen, unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. He didn't tell them to go skin a lamb and make coats. The Bible says that the Lord God made the coats. Well, ladies and gentlemen, here's the lesson from all this. We've all lived this. All 7 billion people on the face of this earth are still in Genesis 3. In the end, the great lesson is that God makes the covering. God makes the acceptability. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. I don't have the slightest doubt in my mind that what God killed for those skins to cover those people was a lamb. I can't see it being anything else. Now listen, you don't need to be good. The issue is not you being good. The issue is that you've sinned and fallen. And having sinned and fallen, there are going to be some things that come down upon you. Among those things will be death. I'm sorry, but you're going to die. And along the way, you're going to be sick, and there's lots of other things that happen. In the end, God has to make your covering. It's by God's handiwork that those folks were covered and that it was all right. In order for them to be covered, something had to die. And that something that died, I'm sure, was a lamb. Not only did he give his skin, but before he gave his skin, he gave his blood. And Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world by his blood. What you trust to get you out of this horrible cycle that however many billions of people that have crossed this terra firma in the last 6,000 years of history, what they've all lived through, and most, by the way, have gone to hell, the way out of that cycle is the blood of Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Look, you have to see yourself in that scenario. Those 8 things, the doubt, the debate, the decision, the defiance, the death, the damning influence. You really don't want to influence your kids to go to hell, do you? It's one thing for you to go to hell. That'd be bad enough. But you really want to have them down there with you, screaming beside you? What a horrible thing. The first disguise, the first pretense, then the first discovery, where God comes along and says, okay, where are you? What did you do? Here's what's going to happen. Here's how you fix it. Will you accept the fix? The fix is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray.